For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, well, we are going to start the new year with a new study of a new book in the Bible, namely the Gospel of Luke. And so I want you to turn, first of all, with me to the Gospel of Luke, which is the third book in the New Testament, about 80% into your Bibles. Is where you'll find Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And I want to take this first week to kind of set the table for the coming weeks. It's helpful to kind of step back and see the forest before we start looking at the individual trees and the branches on the trees. And so we're going to take the opportunity this morning to get an introduction to this book and overview it. I think you'll find that it's a profitable venture. The first thing that I want to point out is that the author of this book doesn't identify himself. That's not that surprising. None of the gospel authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, nor John, identifies themselves. Probably a big part of the reason for that is that they didn't want themselves to be front and center. They wanted Jesus to be front and center. But we have we can be virtually certain that the title that you have in your Bible is correct, that the author is none other than Luke, who was a companion of the Apostle Paul, one of the great leaders of the early Christian movement. He was a physician who was one of Paul's co-workers, and we'll find, you'll learn more about him in a couple of minutes. Six different early church leaders' writings that we still have access to, all of them tell us that Luke wrote this gospel. For example, Irenaeus in about 180 AD telling us that Luke, the follower of Paul, set down in a book the gospel preached by his teacher. So Luke is the author, and he wrote this probably around 62 AD, while Paul, his mentor, was in prison awaiting trial before the Roman government. Now, Luke gives us a prologue, an introduction to his work. And so I want us to read it. It's in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And because in it, he tells us three very important things about this work. Here's what he says. He says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." As I mentioned, Luke tells us three very important things about this work that he's composed. The first one is only hinted at, and so we'll get that out of the way first. And that is that the Gospel of Luke really is part one of a two-volume written history of the early Christian movement. You notice that Luke addressed most excellent Theophilus as the recipient of this book. And in the book of Acts, which is the fifth book in the New Testament, written by the same author, we read him beginning this way: "In my former book, Theophilus," namely referring to the Gospel of Luke, "I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach." So Luke is the first historian of the Christian movement. And volume one was about what Jesus began to do and teach, his life, his public ministry, his rejection by the Jewish leaders, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And volume two is the book of Acts, which begins where volume one ends and traces the rapid expansion of the early Christian movement in the Roman Empire. So it's good to read these two books together because they're part one and part two. In fact, if you read through Luke and Acts carefully, you will discover that the author has crafted these two books very carefully. And now, you may not be able to read all the words there, and that's okay, because I'll explain it to you. The main thing is that you get the hourglass. Everyone's got the hourglass, right? Here's the point that I'm making. You'll find that Luke begins the Gospel of Luke by talking about the birth of Jesus in the context of Roman governmental rule. So he talks about Caesar. He talks about all these Roman rulers. And it's in the context of the Roman government that he talks about Jesus' birth. And then he traces the public ministry of Jesus geographically, beginning in Galilee, which was northern Israel, very multi-ethnic. And then as he traveled finally down through Samaria into Judea, southern Israel, and Jerusalem, where the decisive events of Jesus' life took place. His death by crucifixion and his resurrection. That's where volume one ends. Volume two, Acts, begins in the exact, with an overlap, with Jesus' resurrection in Jerusalem and his ascension. And then Luke traces the expansion of the Christian movement from Jerusalem outward to Judea and then to Samaria and then to the Gentile world, so that he ends Acts with Paul being in Rome, the very capital of the empire, sharing the message of Jesus in the capital city. So he has crafted a history of the early Christian movement that's very tightly constructed. He's literally talented. I can tell that you're deeply impressed by that, and your day will never be the same because of what you just learned. I was taught that when that happens, keep moving. Next! We learned that Luke got his information from three very reliable sources. He tells us that he got his information, first of all, from the oral testimony of the eyewitnesses of Jesus' life. Those who were from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of this message. And he's referring to Jesus' original disciples, Matthew and John and Peter and Andrew. These men who lived with Jesus for 3 years, who were witnesses of his death, witnesses of his resurrection, who suffered persecution, and most of them martyrdom. The word martyr is the Greek word that we get witness from. They suffered death rather than retract their witness about Jesus' death and resurrection. That's one of his sources. Pretty good source. You can't do better than eyewitness, especially eyewitnesses that are willing to suffer. And then he says, I also consulted many written accounts. The word to draw up an account. He's saying there, I am aware of other written accounts of the life of Jesus that are rooted in the eyewitness testimony of the disciples. And we know that we're almost certain that one of the written accounts that Luke consulted is the Gospel of Mark. The second gospel was written earlier than Luke. And about one-third of Luke's gospel comes from Mark. Namely, the basic narrative outline comes from the Gospel of Mark. We know that there's another written source that Luke integrated into his gospel. And it's a body of material, about 250 verses, that is common to Luke and to Matthew. Most scholars think that this material was a written source. It's mainly about the teachings that Jesus gave. And so some call it the Logia, the words of Jesus, from eyewitnesses. And then that leaves about 560 some odd verses that are unique to Luke. Where did that information come from? Well, he tells us. He says, thirdly, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. So from the oral testimony of the disciples to at least two written accounts that were rooted in the eyewitness testimony, to Luke's own eyewitness, own research. And his research clearly involved interviewing other eyewitnesses. For example, we'll see in the coming weeks, next 2 weeks, that Luke, as he talks about the birth of Jesus, tells us about the birth of Jesus from Mary's perspective. And it includes not only what happened to Mary, but he includes how Mary responded emotionally to what happened to her. He says at two different places, she treasured these things in her heart. How does Luke know how Mary responded emotionally to what happened to her? Well, the best explanation is that Luke interviewed Mary, who was still alive. And so he has done his own research interviewing additional eyewitnesses and has included that material as well into his gospel. The result is a work that is studded with all kinds of historical references. It's not just like a fairy tale. Once far away and long ago, once upon a time, it's firmly lodged in history. All of these references to governmental rulers, chronological references, other people that are known outside the Bible, places. It's constantly interfaced with historical references that many of the greatest scholars of the world over the last 20 centuries have tried to show were inaccurate. And the result is Luke's gospel recognized for what it is, which, among other things, it is an amazingly accurate historical document. Here's a quote from a man who was a skeptic of Christianity in general and Luke in particular. His name was Sir William Ramsay. He was one of the leading archaeologists in the late 1800s. And he was very skeptical of Luke's writings because in Acts 13, Luke mentions that Sergius Paulus was the proconsul of Cyprus. You knew that. And he knew that Sergius Paulus, he knew who he was and he knew where Cyprus was, and he knew that Sergius Paulus had never been in proconsul of Cyprus. And so he went and excavated that site to prove this, and lo and behold, he found the cornerstone of that first century Roman governmental building and found it dedicated to one Sergius Paulus, proconsul of Cyprus. And this began a decades-long investigation of Sir William Ramsay as he excavated site after site mentioned in Luke's writings, which consistently verified his historical accuracy. Here is Ramsay's conclusion. Luke's historicity is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, but this author should be placed along with the very greatest of first century historians. And I think it's important to know that Sir William Ramsay not only changed his mind about Luke's historical reliability, but he also changed his mind about the Jesus that Luke talks about. He became a committed follower of Jesus on the basis of his research. And he serves as a kind of example for many of us, reminding us that God is not asking us to take a blind leap of faith against the evidence, but that God has given us fully sufficient evidence to make an informed decision to trust in Jesus and follow him. One more thing that Luke tells us about the gospel of Luke that is important for us to notice is that he wrote this book to help others become informed followers of Jesus. Is he a first-rate historian? Yes. Is he writing merely as a detached scholar? No. He's writing as a passionately committed follower of the Jesus who has changed his life. And he is writing to other real people to give them the information they need so that they can become passionate followers of Jesus. And so he says, it seemed good to me also to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Theophilus means literally lover of God. And that doesn't mean that Theophilus was a Christian, because this was a common name in the first century for a Greek. The fact that he is called most excellent Theophilus tells us that he was a Roman official of some rank. That's a title, like Your Honor. So Theophilus was a Roman official, Greek probably, ethnically, maybe a follower of Jesus, maybe an inquirer about Jesus. He had received some instruction or information about Jesus. We don't know anything more for certain about Theophilus. Some people think that Theophilus was Paul's lawyer, because as the book of Acts ends, Paul is in jail, as I mentioned, awaiting trial before Rome on charges of sedition against the Roman Empire. And one of the things that you'll find if you read through the book of Acts especially is that Luke emphasizes over and over again that the early Christians were never guilty of revolt against Rome. So maybe this is informing Paul's lawyer about the movement so that he can defend Paul. More likely, Theophilus was a man of means who was Luke's literary patron. That is, he was the one who was sponsoring Luke, underwriting Luke to write a work about Christianity for a wider audience. And that's the more likely explanation of who Theophilus is. The point is this, and it's a relevant point for us. The point is, Luke's saying, you've gotten some information about Jesus. It's very important that you get accurate, reliable information about who the real Jesus is, what the real Jesus taught, what the real Jesus did. That's what I'm giving you. And that's why his sources are so important. Because even at this early time, already there were people who were morphing Jesus into a version of Jesus that suited their philosophy of life. Already there were people, for example, who believed that our bodies are bad and all spirits are good, who were fabricating a version of Jesus as someone who was a spirit guide without a real human body, who's kind of our model, who will initiate us into our own awareness of our own divinity. Sound familiar? And Luke is saying, you need accurate information about the real Jesus if you're going to benefit from him. And that's what I'm writing about. Folks, nothing has changed. Some of those same people who were morphing Jesus in the late first century, some of their followers eventually put down in writing versions of the morphed Jesus, falsely claiming that they were written by people like the disciple Thomas or the disciple Judas, works that we know clearly were written centuries after the events, works that our biblically illiterate culture now is gobbling up as maybe the real conspiratorial truth about Jesus. And often because those morphed versions of Jesus appeal more to our desire to discover our own divinity and to turn Jesus into kind of a guru who can help us in our own enlightenment rather than the Jesus that he really is. There never was any controversy, contrary to popular belief, in the early church about what the reliable, accurate, authoritative history of Jesus was. It was found in Matthew, the disciples' gospel, Mark's gospel, which is the memoirs of Peter, John's gospel, who was one of Jesus' disciples, and Luke's gospel. You need accurate information about the real Jesus. And that's what he's dishing up. Now, so we're going to switch gears now for the rest of the time that we have from these introductory considerations to think, to kind of get a big picture on what, who is this Jesus that Luke tells us about? I mean, why do we need four Gospels? Why do we need Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, John's Gospel? Why couldn't they have had a week-long conference and compiled one simple work for us? I don't know the answer to those questions. I do know this. I know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, on the one hand, all present to us the same person, Jesus. And I know, on the other hand, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in a non-contradictory way, highlight for us certain key aspects of Jesus. And I think the image of a diamond is helpful here. The different facets of a diamond. You have one diamond, and it's the same diamond. And yet you have different facets of the diamond that give you different, that draw you into the beauty of that stone in various ways. This is what we have with the four Gospels. And each of them was written to a different audience, and each of them highlights certain aspects of Jesus' identity. And so Matthew, who wrote his gospel to the Jewish people, highlights that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of a Messiah. And you'll see that emphasis in Matthew. Mark, who wrote his gospel to Christians in Rome who were suffering persecution, he highlights that Jesus was a suffering servant of God, that he was the servant of God, the Messiah, and that suffering comprised a key part of his ministry and mission. John, who wrote his gospel to Greek thinker seekers, highlights the fact that Jesus was God incarnate. He's the Logos. He's the Word of God. He's the meaning of God, God's universe, incarnate, who has become a human being. And so he highlights Jesus' real humanity and his full deity. And then there's Luke. Luke, remember, is writing to a Roman official, someone who's part of the governmental machinery of the Roman Empire. What does Luke emphasize about Jesus? Well, I'll tell you what he emphasizes in a word. He emphasizes that Jesus is the Savior. The Savior. And you'll if you read through the Gospel of Luke, which would be a great thing to do, stick it in your bathroom, put it by your toilet, you get through it this week if you do that. Be more enjoyable, too. But I digress. Jesus, he highlights the fact that Jesus is the Savior. And what I want to do this morning is to share with you two ways that Luke emphasizes that Jesus is the Savior. And I'm going to show you that he does this, because they're things that we would not put together, but he does. I'll show you what I mean. On the one hand, Luke is very intent in portraying Jesus as the true Savior of all humanity. As the true Savior of all humanity. Eight different times in Luke's gospel, he refers to Jesus as the Savior, or as saving, or bringing salvation. Nine times in the book of Acts. Interesting, neither Matthew nor Mark ever use the term Savior for Jesus. They use other terms like Son of Man or Messiah. Luke wants us to know Jesus is the true Savior of all humanity. And so we read from the very beginning, when Gabriel, the angel, announces to Mary that she's going to have the honor of being the mother of the Messiah, Gabriel says, "You shall be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Yeshua." Why? Because Yeshua means God's salvation. This child will be God's salvation. Mary in her response to God after hearing this, says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior," which is a remarkable statement in context, because Mary is referring to the child, that the child whom God is enabling her to bear will be the one who gives her salvation. That's not a codependent mother speaking. That's a woman who got it right from Gabriel. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, we'll go through these in more detail in a couple of weeks. Zacharias, as he gives thanks to God for Jesus, he says, by thanking God that God has moved to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. So this is not a political salvation. This is a spiritual salvation that involves the removal of real guilt. And he says, because of the tender mercy of our God. This is not motivated by political expedience. This is forgiveness motivated by a God who is full of tender mercy, by which the rising sun, a picture of Jesus, will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the paths of peace. So this is a salvation that is motivated by mercy, that consists essentially in forgiveness, and that gives us both guidance for life and that results in genuine peace in our lives. When the angel spoke to the shepherds, they said, "I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ," or Messiah, "the Lord." I forgot to mention that Theophilus, as a Roman official, would have been aware, we would have been taught, essentially, that Caesar was both Lord and Savior. That was becoming the dogma of the Roman Empire. Caesar, the political ruler, is the Savior of the whole world and the Lord of the whole world. And Luke, in a very countercultural way, says, no, Jesus is the true Savior of humanity. This one who was born in the backwaters of the Roman Empire, a Jewish carpenter who was crucified under the Roman government, he's the true Savior of the whole world. And it's so the angels tell the shepherds, this is good news that will bring you great joy. It wasn't great news to know that brutal Caesar was the Savior. And Simeon, an old man who holds Jesus as when Mary brings him into the temple shortly after his birth, praises God, saying, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And I want you to notice the explicitly universal pronouncement here, that this Jesus brings salvation not just to Israel, not just Israel's Savior, but the Savior for every ethnic group in the whole world, the light of God's revelation to all peoples. That's who Jesus is. And then there's what Jesus says from himself in Luke 19:10, which could be the best single summary verse of the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus says, referring to himself, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And he's not talking about rare coins, folks. He made this statement after he saved a man who was desperately wicked. eaten up with materialistic greed. Now, can I just make two very brief, obvious applications from this theme? That Jesus is the true Savior of all humanity. Both of them are, frankly, offensive to our 21st century Western relativistic postmodern sensibilities. Okay? Number one. The real Jesus, the Jesus that actually existed, was claimed to be more than a prophet, more than a moral teacher or model. He did not claim to be a guru who will guide you into the enlightenment of your own divinity. The real Jesus claimed to be and was attested to be by God the true and only Savior for all humanity. And I just want to appeal to you to please not give in to the popular temptation to dishonestly remake Jesus into someone that is your spiritual coach. Have the integrity to face who he really claimed to be, and then decide whether you will accept him as the Savior of all humanity or not. He clearly did not claim to be one of many ways to God either, did he? He's the light of revelation, both for the Jewish nation and for all peoples. Moderately offensive application number two. Jesus is the Savior of all humanity. Saviors rescue people who are lost. As I said earlier, Jesus, the real Jesus, is not your coach. He's not come to people who are basically healthy and well-adjusted to give them a little psychic tweaking. He's a Savior. He's one who's come to rescue people who are lost and don't know and can't find the way home. You know, the guys that were tragically trapped on Mount Hood last month, that they sent out, did they send out a coach party? They sent out a rescue party because they were lost. When a doctor saves someone, a doctor rescues someone from an illness that they could not get well from themselves. And so this is offensive to our culture because we want to think of ourselves as basically whole, basically self-correcting, basically self-authenticating good people. And we just need some coaching and some tweaking. The real Jesus is a Savior. And he only saves people who admit that they're lost. As we'll see in just a moment, he's come to save everyone. But he can save only those who admit that they're lost. Those who admit that they're guilty and need to be forgiven. Those who admit that they're in darkness and need direction. Those who are lost and admit that they need to be found. And so as you read through Luke's gospel, you'll find God probing you and continuing to ask you this question: are you willing to admit that you are lost and that you need Jesus to rescue you? I want to say personally that was the most painful decision that I ever said yes to in my whole life. It was painful for me to admit to Jesus 30 some years ago, I am lost. I've made a mess of my life and I don't know the way forward. It was painful because of my pride. It's also the decision that has brought the greatest peace and the greatest joy in my life by far. The hands of God that reach out to you, the hands are called Jesus. And everyone who admits I'm lost and takes the hands of Jesus will be saved. Millions of people in the past 2,000 years have made that admission and been rescued by Jesus into lives of real purpose and forgiveness and meaning. And you can be one of them. And it's not complicated how to do that. You don't have to take a class and pass it. You don't have to walk down here in front of everyone while we turn the lights down and bring the music up and lock the doors. You don't have to pray some prayer that's just the right words with just the right tone of voice with 100% purity. No one can do that. All you have to do is to tell Jesus, I'm lost. And I want you to rescue me. And he will do that. But you must be willing to admit to him that you need a Savior. And that's a constant theme in Luke's gospel. Now, here's the second part of this theme in Luke's gospel that seems so hard to harmonize with the first. On the one hand, Luke says, Jesus was the true and only Savior of all humanity. Sounds so exclusive. On the other hand, Luke portrays Jesus as a radically inclusive, even subversive Savior. What do I mean by that? Well, I don't mean that he portrays Jesus as a political subversive, because that's one of his points in Luke and Acts, that neither Jesus nor any of his followers were political subversives. What I mean is this, that, you know, the audience here, most excellent Theophilus, was a powerful man in the Roman world, which, like our own world, only even more so, was a world, think of a triangle, a world that was dominated by the few people at the top of the triangle. And those people were Roman or Jewish, they were males, they were rich, and they had political power. If the postmodernists have gotten anything right, the one thing they've gotten profoundly right is that in fallen humanity, fallen, broken world ruled, run by human beings that are broken, people in power tend to use their power to exclude others from power, to marginalize and exploit others so they can preserve their own power. They're right about that. And so the Roman world was a world, and the Jewish world was a world of a very few haves at the top of the triangle and a whole lot of have-nots in the rest of the triangle. And what Luke shows, and much of the unique material in Luke, and the reason why so many people love the Gospel of Luke, is that he so shows that yes, Jesus loves all kinds of people, but he especially loves the people in the bottom part of the triangle. And he's subversive in the sense that he loves nothing better than to welcome them to be followers and to change their lives and lift them up and give them the power of God to live lives that lead others. He's not interested in maintaining the status quo of power relations in this broken world. You want to see how he does it? Luke tells us, he records Jesus' love for his fellow Jewish people, but he especially emphasizes Jesus' love for the ethnic and racial outcasts. And the main way that he does this is by telling about stories and incidences relating to Samaritans. You know the story of the Good Samaritan. That's a phrase in our culture. Were you a good Samaritan or not? What we don't realize is that the Good Samaritan, the hero of that story who stopped and helped the man who'd been beaten and left for dead, the Samaritan was hated by the Jews. Most Jews felt that Samaritans were destined for hell. This would be like making an African-American person the hero at a KKK conference. It was outrageous that he did that. Why? Because he wanted it to be made clear that Samaritans, the people you hate, the people that you reject, I love to have them as followers. And Luke alone narrates Jesus healing 10 people of leprosy at once. And he tells us that only one of those 10 came back to thank Jesus for what he'd done, and that one was a Samaritan. Presumably the others were Jews. And he singles that man out for the spirituality that he demonstrated by his gratitude to Jesus. Jesus loves the ethnic and the racial outcasts. Luke narrates Jesus' love for men, but he especially emphasizes Jesus' love for women. And you are dealing here in the Roman and the Jewish world, which was male-dominated, in which women were viewed as property. And it's just so striking. To me, it's the great irony how anyone could read the Gospel of Luke and think Jesus promoted male chauvinism is utterly beyond me. They must not read Luke, or Paul for that matter. It's in Luke's Gospel that we get the birth of Jesus told from the mother's perspective. Both Mary and Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and the high honor that was accorded to them, and the noble ways in which they responded to this scary opportunity, as we'll see next week. It's Luke who constantly emphasizes that women are equal as followers of Jesus. Does Jesus heal a man long crippled on the Sabbath? Well, Luke wants you to know in the same passage, Jesus also healed a woman who'd been crippled for 18 years, and he calls her daughter of Abraham, a term of honor when he heals her. Does Luke record Simeon, the aged prophet in the temple who holds Jesus in his arms and praises God that the Messiah has come? He's also careful to record Anna, the aged prophetess, who in the same setting praises God for the same honor. It's Luke who alone tells us that Jesus not only had male disciples who traveled with him around Israel, but that he had a group of women, wealthy women who traveled with him and who underwrote much of the finances of his ministry in Luke chapter 8. It's Luke who tells us that Mary, when she was seated at Jesus' feet as a student of his teaching, when someone else said, go take your place in the kitchen, it's Luke who tells us that Jesus defends Mary's place as a disciple of his. And it goes on and on and on. Jesus loves men. Jesus loves women just as much. That's the point. And you don't get this by reading isolated passages. You get it by reading the whole thing. Luke records Jesus' love for the rich, but he loves to emphasize Jesus' love for the poor. Only in Luke's gospel do we hear Jesus saying at the beginning of his ministry in Nazareth, the Lord God has called me to preach the good news to the poor. Only in Luke's gospel do we read these parables in chapter 14, which tell us that if we are servants of God, then we will give to the dispossessed and the poor and the needy who have no means of repayment, and God will reward us in the next life. Only in Luke's gospel do we have the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, which turns everything on its upside down in this perverted spirituality of the day in which a person, if he was rich, must be blessed of God and probably going to heaven. If someone's poor, they're probably a big sinner. They're probably going to hell. Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the story in which the desperately poor man winds up in heaven and the self-sufficient, prideful rich man winds up in hell. Subversive. Subversive. And last, but by no means least, and for some of us in this room, including myself, praise the Lord. Yeah, God loves the good people. Jesus loves the good people, but he wants us to know, Luke wants us to know that Jesus loves the irreligious people and the notoriously sinful people. He loves them too. And man, am I glad to hear that. It's Luke who tells us about the whore who crashed a dinner party that the reverends were giving for Jesus. And how those reverends were so grossed out that Jesus let this woman honor him. And you know what Jesus said to them? He said, you know, I love her and she's one of my followers. No good way for an upstanding rabbi to climb the corporate ladder. You know why, he says? Because he who's been forgiven much loves much. It's Jesus who tells us the parable of the prodigal. It's Luke who tells us the parable of the prodigal son. You all know the story. This son, he's offensiveness to Jewish religion personified. There's no more profoundly disrespectful thing that could be done in Jewish society than for a son to say to his father, give me my inheritance now, I'm out of here. That is communicating, in essence, I wish you were dead. And then took the money and squandered it all on prostitutes and wound up becoming a swine herder, which was as low as you could go in offending Jewish cultural and religious norms. And it's this person that the father rejoices when he comes back saying, just make me one of your slaves. Rejoices, throws a party, insists on calling him his son. And it's his older brother, the good guy who never left the farm, that Jesus hints he may not even know the heart of his father. Because he throws a self-righteous snit that he didn't get the same attention. Wow, that's subversive. It's cool. And it's Luke who tells the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Tax collectors who even the Romans were grossed out by, calling them wild beasts in human form. Tax collectors that the Jewish rabbis said were ineligible ever for heaven because of what they did. One rabbi, a moderate, said, oh no, they could repent. But if they did, the proof that they repented is that they would drop dead on the spot. It's the tax collectors that Jesus makes the hero of his story. It's the tax collector who goes down from his house right with God rather than the Pharisee, the reverend, because he humbled himself before God and said, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he said, he who humbles himself will be exalted, but he who exalts himself will be humbled. It's the tax collector, Zacchaeus, who had a heart to find Jesus, because he knew he was lost, that Luke tells about how Jesus received him and made him one of his followers. Folks, this is the heart of Jesus, and it's the heart of God. And what this is telling us is that there's no one is a lost cause to Jesus. And that's why I said earlier that Luke's gospel is loved so much by so many people. Certain kinds of people really love Luke's gospel. People in the bottom half of the triangle. People who've been rejected. People who've been outcasts. People who have been immoral and been told there's no hope for them. Those kind of people, they love the gospel of Luke because in the gospel of Luke, they see the hand of God reaching out to them. And the hand of God is full of mercy and love and forgiveness and welcome. That's the hand of Jesus. And the people who are left cold by the gospel of Luke are the people in the top half of the triangle who use their positions of wealth or power or standing to deceive themselves into thinking that they're okay the way they are. And Jesus says, I feel sorry for you because you don't know who you really are. I hope that no one in this room who knows that you're in the bottom half of the triangle, I hope that no one in this room who knows that leaves this morning without holding the hand of Jesus, who welcomes you like he welcomes the prodigal son. He welcomed me. And I was a long ball in high weeds. I was the kind of kid that you tell your kids not to hang around. He saved me. One more thing, and then I'm going to quit. If you get this point, that Jesus is a radically inclusive, even subversive Savior, then it means that once you get rescued by Jesus and begin to follow him, you're going to find him leading you out to people that you wouldn't be around otherwise. Out beyond the good people like you. Out beyond our own bubble, to people that have different skin color, to people who have different backgrounds, to people who have done things that you've never done, to people who are still doing things that you've never done, out into people who have way less than you do monetarily. He's going to keep prodding you to follow him out to people like that. And you'll find that one of the key requisites of your own spiritual vitality as a follower of Jesus is to follow him out to the bottom half of the triangle. And I hope to God that we never forget that in this church. Our origins are at the bottom of the bottom of the triangle. And I hope we don't become a bubble of good people who just think that we need to be like with people like us. That's the beginning of the end, folks. It's not the way of Jesus. I bet he's doing that in your life right now, leading you into contact with people that you would never have chosen to be around otherwise, and wanting you to initiate showing them his love. That's where the adventure is. All right. And that is entirely enough for today. Next week, you can read ahead, Luke chapter 1, 26 through 56. This is the story of Mary's scary opportunity. Put yourself in Mary's shoes, because God puts you in her shoes, not literally. You'll see what I mean, and we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for the Gospel of Luke, and thank you for the care and the painstaking research he did to get it right about you so that we could have reliable information about who you really are and what you're really offering. And thank you so much, Lord, that the Jesus that Luke narrates as dying is the same Jesus who was resurrected and who lives today. And that what you began to do and say, you're continuing to do and say through your followers. Thank you for that. We pray that you will help us to read this wonderful book that you directed Luke to write. And I pray, Lord, that you'll change our lives as we study it, so that we come to know you and to know you better, and so that we come to see more clearly the purpose that you have for our lives. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.